Over the past year, if you think about kind of 2024, and you think about the prevalent themes in a mainstream culture, one of those that rises to the top has been individual identity. Everybody wants to know, how do you identify? And regardless of how delusional a person is, every person has been forced, essentially, to comply with that delusion. And at this point, my personal opinion, the goal is just to be as unique as you can imagine. If it hasn't been made up, just make it up. However, before we begin to cast too many stones in that area, I'd like to point out the failure of the church and Christians to embrace their own identity in Christ as Christians. We waffle just as much as the world does in who we are from one minute to the next because we haven't fully believed who God says we are. And to make matters worse, because we don't fully know or believe who God says we are, we fail to understand what we have from God. And because we fail to understand what we have from God, we fail to know the power that He's given us and how to attain what He's told us to attain. And so the result is that the church and the Christian are swayed by the false teachings of this world. Jude writes a timely letter in the first century that is just as timely then as it is for today, because it's written for that very issue. Failure to know and to believe Christian identity in faith resulted in compromise of that faith. And so Jude, inspired by God, picks up a quill. I said pen originally, but then it dawned on me it wasn't a pen, it was a quill. And he begins to write a letter. And as he starts by telling us our divine identity as Christians. And it comes through our common salvation. And Jude makes it clear right from the start that our common salvation in Christ Jesus is what ought to define us. And that's the big idea of verses 1 through 3, the big idea of this morning, is that our common salvation in Christ Jesus is what ought to define us. It is what defines us. And that means that for Jude's first century readers, that for believers in the Middle Ages going through the Black Plague, and for believers who are sitting in this room right now, our core identity is the same, and it comes directly from our common salvation. But Jude doesn't leave it generic, thankfully, because in the opening verses, he details how our common salvation defines us. And so this morning, as I read these three verses from Jude, I would encourage you to listen for the 9 fundamental characteristics of our identity in Christ. And if you are a Christian, these 9 are your core characteristics, your core identity in Christ. If you're able, would you stand out of respect for the reading of God's Word? And I'm just going to read verses 1 through 3 this morning of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the identity that you've given to us in Christ Jesus. God, I pray that we would fully embrace and believe that identity. For that is what you have given to us to empower us to live a righteous and holy life in this sin-cursed world. And so go before us, I pray this morning, encourage us for your name's sake. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. This morning we start a series on the book of Jude. And Jude was written to teach Christians how to contend for the faith, specifically against those who seek to pervert God's grace even to the point where they deny Jesus as Lord and Savior and Master. And Jude is a fascinating letter because it combines really deep theological truths in a very concise way about Christ with rich historical examples that God is working through the Old Testament, but as well as traditional teachings of Jewish people to develop a really concise yet a really practical letter on how to contend for the faith in a corrupt world. And the letter opens in traditional format, but it uses some unusual language. And Jude does this because he wants to emphasize his and his recipients' relationship with God through Christ Jesus. And so as Jude introduces himself and as he introduces his audience, he begins by defining who Christians are by our common salvation. And according to verse 1, this is who we are. This is who Christians are. And the underlying but the overwhelming action is this. If this is who you are, live like it. Live as this. Embrace this and be this. And although Jude doesn't extend this first identifier that we're going to talk about to his readers, it's a term that's used throughout the New Testament to identify all Christians as servants of Jesus Christ. However, Jude doesn't use the simple term for servant. Jude says, I am a bondservant. I am a purchased slave. And so Christian, we are, you are, I am a purchased slave of Jesus's. Now the servant here, the ESV has, you'll see it has a footnote. And it means a slave, or rather even a bond slave, a bond servant. It's a person who was legally owned or legally purchased and owned by another. And most often, this happened because of debt. It happened because of war. It happened because of birth. And there's an asterisk there because there was a way to get out of this if you were born into it, or it was by choice. And Jude's readers would have been very familiar with the concept of this bond servant because about 15 to 20% of the Greco-Roman world at this time actually held this relationship, this title, where they had no personal freedom, they had no individual libertarian identity. Their identity and their freedoms were dictated by their master, the person who owned them. Their entire existence, their entire life was directed by the person who owned them. And metaphorically, the New Testament writers and the apostles pick up this term to describe the relationship and the responsibility that a believer has to their Savior, Jesus Christ. He was their Lord and Master. He had purchased them. And so, they had willfully given up their individual liberty and identity. Christian, as a bondservant, that means you give up your identity for Christ's identity. He is your master. And the New Testament writers use this term to describe a total devotion to Christ and to living for his pleasure, disregarding all other interests, including your own. The metaphor comes directly from Jesus, who says, "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many, a debt payment for many." The apostles say that we have been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ, and as a result of that, as his bondservant, we have been justified, redeemed, forgiven, reconciled, pacified, freed, and now fellowshipping with God through Jesus Christ. And this idea of bondservant sets the tone for the remainder of Jude's teaching, because bondservants, they don't get a say in the matter. They're told what to do, and the expectation is they do it. They have to do their master's will. And Jude's point is this: I am a purchased slave of Christ. I am living for his desires and his pleasure. But this is not a title. This is a relationship. And it's a relationship for all who embrace our common salvation as Jesus Christ. Christian, you are a purchased slave, blood bought and redeemed by Jesus Christ at the cross. And by his calling and by your choice, you have said, I am making it my aim to please him. So here's a news flash for you. Get over yourself. Get over your peers. Get over life's fairness, equalities, injustices. Live as a purchased slave of Jesus Christ, subservient to Him and to His will and to His pleasure, because that's the basis for what Jude is going to be talking about throughout the rest of his letter. And yet if there's questions about who is this guy and what authority does he have, he includes a qualifier here. He says, I'm James's brother. And nearly all scholars agree that the James that Jude is talking about is James, the son of Joseph and Mary, the pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus. And so Jude identifies himself in this way because of the relationship that his recipients have with James. You see, this would then make Jude like James, the half-brother of Jesus. Somebody who doubted Jesus' divinity, his Christology, but then came to embrace it after his resurrection and ascension. And the idea that Jude gives us is, hey, listen, if you have questions about this letter, if you need authentication, go ask James about it. You trust him, go ask James. You can't ask Jesus, so my relationship to Jesus in this matter is not one of a brother, it's a bondservant, but I am the brother of James, you can go ask him. And so Jude says, ask Pastor James about me. And in verse 1 here ends with James in talking about who he's writing to. And the first thing he says is that I'm writing to those who are the called. And when you read about the called, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it is often associated with sainthood. And so, Christian, you are not only a slave, but you're also the called saint. And I am defined as a called saint. The called has rich theological history central to God's people throughout the ages. The called identifies Noah, Abraham, Moses, the prophets, the disciples, and many others who by faith responded positively to God's command. Called is not an invitation. Called is not a request. Called here means I have obeyed the command of Jesus Christ. Theologians call this the effectual call. You may think of it as an effective call, whereby God opens the eyes of someone to the commands that he has for salvation, and that opening of one's eyes makes it too good of a deal to pass up. Growing up, I did a lot of playing throughout my neighborhood. We didn't have the little things that you hold on your hands. And so we did a ton of outside work, and as kids do, when I was outside playing, I would often lose track of time. And so when I had to return, my dad would go to our porch, and he would whistle, and he would do this. Okay, I want to wake everybody up here, right? And he would call out to me, and immediately my brother and I, our ears would perk up, and we would go, it's time to go home, right? We'd heard our dad's call, and we were going. And we knew that was an effective call. And it was effective because there was blessing when I went, because often that meant supper, or there was affliction if I didn't. And it was my responsibility to always be within ear of that whistle. And even to this day, when I hear somebody whistle like that, I immediately stop everything that I'm doing and I'm like, what's going on? Is my dad in the room? It's an effective and effectual call. It's one that I could not resist. Likewise, that's how James describes those who he's writing to. And by the way, Christian, that's you. God in his sovereignty mysteriously has enlightened your eyes to the command of Jesus to be saved. And he's exercised his sovereign election and predestination alongside of your free will and personal choice and united himself to you as a saint. As a saint. And this is the call of both Old Testament and New Testament. We are called saints. And like Jude, Paul says to the Romans, you are called to be saints. He says to the Corinthians, you are called saints. Christian, called saints is what defines you. It's who you are, not because of you, but because of Jesus. And God himself effectually called you to sainthood, setting you apart for himself and his purposes so that you might be a reflection of him, not of yourself. And this is more than servitude, but it's rather, who are you reflecting in this call? Can you say, Christian, that your life is reflecting the call of Christ in obedience? It's a reminder of Jesus' words in John 10, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So whose call are you following? You see, a Christian is defined by following the voice and the call of Jesus. Jude continues on. And thirdly, he says, you're beloved by God the Father. Christian, you are, and I am, a beloved child of God. We are beloved children of God. The call of God prompts the divine agape of love for you. Not generically as in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, but personally and specifically, for God so loved Jeff. And this is the love that Jude reminds his readers that God has for them. It's not a general call, a specific call. It's not a general love. It's a specific love wherein God is love, not that we loved him, but that he sent his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. This love is not conditioned on anything that you do or that you say, but it's conditioned on his act of love at the cross where it's been settled. And the evidence of that is the empty tomb. And Jude uses the perfect tense of both love and kept here to show us that this love has been completed in time past, and there's no way to get out of it. It's settled, it's done, it's complete. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there's nothing you can do that will make God love you less. I want to say that again because that's pretty cool when you think about it. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. And there's nothing you can do to make God love you less. Yet be careful to truly understand biblical love. Because biblical love is more than promised blessing. It's more than just receiving all the good things. You see, to love, there's also affliction and consequences and chastening. Even unto death, Scripture tells us. And yet God passionately and zealously loves those whom he calls. And he loves them for their holiness and for his glory. And like the love of a parent who seeks the overall welfare of a child and trains them to be successfully independent so that at the right time they can kick them out of their house with full confidence that they're going to make it in the world. God's love seeks to train us to be dependent on him so that when we are kicked out into the world, our dependence is not on ourselves, our dependence is not on our culture, our dependence is not on our peers, our dependence is on him. And we fully know and love God as we depend upon him. And so the Bible says that God is our Father and we are his children so that we might cry out, Abba, Father, because I am purchased, because I am called, because I'm loved. Christian, God loves you. He loves you as much as is divinely possible. Are you living in that love? Do you live as though you are cherished by the Father, even as a cherished son or daughter is loved by their parent? Beloved child defines the kind of relationship that you have with God. You've been purchased, you've been called, you've been loved. That's your identity. And on top of that, Jude says, in all of those, you're secure. You're kept. Christian, you are, I am, a secure heir by Jesus Christ. We are secured. Kept is one of Jude's favorite words. It's used time and time again, and it simply means protected for all time. And it means that in our fellowship with God and in our relationship with God and in our ownership by God, it's safe. It's protected for all time. And it's not protected by you, and it's not protected by me, and it's not even protected by the church. It's protected by Jesus Christ, he says. Christ protects our salvation and all its rights and privileges. Now, Jude's going to return to this in verse 24. And he's going to talk about how Christ will keep us from stumbling and he will present us to the Father blameless and with great joy. And that blamelessness is not because we are blameless. It's not because of our account or our activity, but it's because of Christ. Because who, though he knew no sin, he became sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. And I am secure not because of me, not because of anything I have done, not because of anything I have not done, but because of Jesus. His work on earth obtained salvation for me, and his work in heaven maintains salvation for me. And it is secure, it's kept, it can't be taken away, because I am not my own, because I've been purchased. Because I'm called, because I'm loved, because I'm kept. That's your identity. And so the next time you think, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, guess I'll go eat worms. God loves you. You're beloved. The next time you think, this certainly condemns me, well, nobody can. For Christ Jesus is the one who was raised and is sitting at the right hand of God interceding for us. And if he doesn't and he won't, then you can't even condemn yourself. The next time you think, I'm not worthy, remember, it's God who called you out of darkness into his glorious light. And your worth is not in who you are. Your worth is in your Savior. And he has opened your eyes to a relationship so strong, so good, that you couldn't say no. The next time you think, I can do what I want, remember, you're a slave. You're bought with a price. And so, Christian, you are called slave, saint, child, heir. That's who I am. That's who you are if you call yourself a Christian today. And all of that is nothing based upon who you are or who I am. It's all based upon our common salvation. Jude goes on to say that based upon our common salvation that defines us, it is likewise the common salvation which in which God also provides for us. And in verse 2, he talks about what we have in Christ. And what we have in Christ is not something that we are supposed to stow away and not use. What we have in Christ, he says, multiply it. Grow in it. And I cannot say this strongly enough. What we have in Christ is because of who we are in Christ. What we have in Christ is because of who we are in Christ. And if you miss who you are in Christ, you're going to miss what you have in Christ. And so as a slave and as a saint and as a child and as an heir, the big thing that you have is you have God. You have a relationship with God. And that relationship with God doesn't begin with you. It begins with him and it begins with his mercy, Jude says. Christian, we have, you have, I have, the mercy of God. He says here, may mercy be multiplied to you. The idea of mercy in this context is that God treats me according to his character and work, not mine. God treats me according to his character and his work, not mine. And that's why I don't receive what I deserve. I deserve death. But because of who I am in Christ, he gives me eternal life. I deserve condemnation. But because of who I am in Christ, he gives me justification. I deserve guilt. But because of who I am in Christ, he gives me pardon. I am indebted. But because of Christ, he forgives and he ransoms. I deserve present and eternal separation from every grace of God. And yet because of who I am in Christ Jesus, he gives relationship and fellowship in his very presence with me. The mercy of God is an awesome truth. It's an awesome reminder that God does not treat me as I deserve. He treats me according to his character. And that means that the mercy of God is not so that I can abuse sin. That means so that the mercy of God is so that I must abstain from sin. The mercy of God compels me to cease condemning myself by committing sin. The mercy of God compels me to cease the desires of the flesh which bring guilt and shame. The mercy of God compels me to desire righteousness and justice and goodness. Jude actually ends his letter with an appeal for mercy, for those who have received mercy to be merciful, just as Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5. And therefore we multiply mercy by ceasing personal sin. Because sin always begets sin, does it not? And anything that is multiplied by zero, what do you get? Math people? Zero. And so if you have zero sin, how many more sin are you going to beget because of that sin? Zero. Oh, that's awesome multiplication, isn't it? That's awesome mercy, isn't it? And you can never do that without receiving the mercy of God. And yet, likewise, we grow by being merciful to those who do sin with the goal of their redemption, he'll say. We'll look at that in later in the month in verses 20 through 24. But Jude notes here that the mercy of God is what we have, and our call is to multiply it. And that mercy of God also is the basis for producing peace with God. And next he says, may peace be multiplied to you. You see, I have peace with God. That's what God has given me. Peace is a term that's been used about 100 times in the New Testament, and it speaks of one's well-being, their harmony, their tranquility in circumstances or relationships. And it's understood in the first century that it's the absence of conflict. Yet the New Testament writers also draw upon the Old Testament concept of peace or shalom, which means a holistic sense of one's goodness and welfare. And it's always linked in the New Testament with Christ because we've been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so peace with God is not something that we are to take for granted. Peace means I am no longer at war with God. I no longer have to fight against God. And to multiply peace here means that the peace of God demands that I'm going to grow in my conformity to His will and to His ways and to His word. The peace of God leads me to submit and to be meek and to be conforming to His way over forcing my own way. And the battle no longer is between God and self. Rather, the battle is between my flesh and me. Who am I going to give in to? And the more my flesh loses, the greater peace of God I have. I want to say that again because that's really important. The more my flesh loses, the greater peace of God I will have. Yet, like mercy, the peace of God is perfected in our peaceful lives, not only with God, but also with others. And peace, as much as it depends upon you, ought to be extended to others. And so as we grow in peace, and as we grow in mercy, we not only grow in those because they are of God and in our relationship with God, but they are also to be exemplified out to others. And they are multiplied as I cease the war against God, and I seek His goodness and His love for my neighbor. Christian, through Christ, you have peace. And I wonder this morning, are you growing in peace or are you still kicking and screaming and fighting God? Are you like that little child in the grocery store that the mom's got around the neck and dragging behind the grocery cart because you don't get the candy that she wants to buy? You're not getting to do the thing that God says, don't do that. Let God win every time. The third attribute you have is that you are to grow in the love of God. He says, may love be multiplied to you. You and I have the love of God, Christian. We're not just beloved by God. We have the love of God. And five times, Jude reminds his readers that they're loved by God. And love is not only who you are, but it's also what you have. And the love that he's talking about is actionable knowledge or obedience. And you see, the more I know God and the more I know what He does and the more I know what He desires, the more I grow in His love. John writes in 1 John, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Let me say that again. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Do you realize every command God has given is given in love? Furthermore, every time you obey, you grow and you multiply the love of God in your life. Every time you bless and don't curse, you're multiplying love. Every time you forgive and don't avenge, you're multiplying love. Every time you repent and don't repeat, you're multiplying love. Every time you serve instead of sit, you're multiplying love. Every time you sing instead of silent, you multiply love. God's love is growing through obedience to His commands. And you will never grow the love of God without obeying the commands of God that you know. And whether it's love or whether it's peace or whether it's mercy, I would suggest to you that Jude's point is this. Christian, you have God. That's what you get. You get God. And when you have God, you can grow in mercy and peace and love. And you can produce mercy and peace and love. And you can multiply mercy and peace and love, not because you're merciful, not because you're peaceful, not because you're lovable, but because God is. And He's given that to you. So what are you growing in your life? What are you producing in your life? What is multiplying by your actions, your words, your desires, your thoughts? Seriously. Seriously. What are you producing? By your actions, by your words, by your desires, by your thoughts. That which is of God will be mercy and peace and love. That which is of the flesh will be condemnation, conflict, and separation. And so verses 1 and 2 is who I am and what I have. But these are all based on what I believe. And in verse 3, our common salvation is that which unites us in what we believe. And this is something that Jude says you have to fight for. And so Jude goes on, and now he says, beloved. And once again, he returns to this idea of you are loved by God. You're agaped by God. God is good and affectionate towards you. And it's progressively saving you. And then he says, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation. He says, I couldn't wait to talk about these awesome truths about who you are in Christ. I mean, they are incredible. And he's eagerly desiring to bring unity and depth to who they are and what they have. And even in that passing statement, he reminds them of this. They are united by the salvation of Jesus Christ. It is a common salvation, is what he says, meaning they were saved no differently. They were saved in the same way. Jude was saved the same way that these saints were. And they were saved in the same way he was. And he was saved in the same way you and I are saved. And we are saved in the same way that he is. And what united them was their conviction. The faith is salvation. And what we find here, Christian, is that you and I are convinced that the faith is salvation. The faith is salvation. That is the core principle that we maintain. The faith unites us that Jesus Christ, crucified and risen again for the forgiveness of sins according to the Scriptures, has saved, is saving, and ultimately will bring us unto ultimate salvation. And that Christ ascended and sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for all who confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. So that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. That is our common salvation. Jesus is the only way, the only truth, the only life. No one comes to the Father except through Jesus Christ. And of this I am convinced, and it is my conviction. There's no margin for compromise. There's no adding to it. There's no taking away from it. Friends, there is salvation in no other name or no other work than Jesus Christ alone. And we unite in Christ and in Christ alone. That is our common salvation, the faith. And just as this conviction is deemed as closed-minded and pious today, Jude points out it was pretty contentious back then. And although Jude desired to write about this glorious salvation, he goes on to say that he's forced to write about something different. He's forced to write them and to unite them in order to contend for the faith. And so, Christian, we are, and you are, and I am, I'm convinced the faith is contentious. You don't have to speak it out loud for very long until you find conflict and contention. And if you want a theme for the book of Jude, it's found in this statement here. He says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. Contend for the faith. And I would propose to you that the Spirit of God led Jude to write in such a way because of who you are and because of what you have. Fight for it. Don't water it down. Don't water it down. I don't know about you, but it's cold outside. Let's think of a hot summer day. And you have this fresh squeezed orange juice. And that orange juice is in a cup of glass, and it's cold, and you're sweating, and you're sticky, and you're gross, and you're thirsty, and you just want that fresh orange juice. Now me, I'm going to drink it as fast as I can because I want pure orange juice. I don't want any of that watered down stuff. I'm not going to let it sit for an hour out in the hot sun, and then you have kind of like, you kind of have, what is this? What'd you say?
Sunny D.
Sunny D, okay. Thanks for saving me, Tracy. I want the real deal. I want the real deal. Fight for it. And this is the only time the idea of contend is used in the New Testament. Outside of it, it's associated with athletic competitions that require physical, mental, and moral effort against an opponent. It demands outwitting and outperforming an opponent while staying within the rules. And so when James says, or Jude says, fight, he's not saying, put up my fist, or I'm going to sharpen my tongue. Rather, he's saying, stand firm in your convictions. Don't compromise the faith. And as we learn, or as we will learn, they'd not stood firm. They had compromised morally. They had compromised theologically. And so Jude says, stand up and fight, contend, resist, defend. And he'll tell us how to and how is why in the coming verses. And yet, the point is, if we are going to stand for the faith, if we believe that salvation, our common salvation, is Christ alone, it will be contentious both personally within our lives and congregationally. And we must learn to defend the faith eagerly and earnestly, because there are many who will try to compromise it, pervert it, and even reject and rebel against it. And the encouraging point that Jude makes is this. The faith is not changed. It's been delivered. And he ends verse 3 by saying, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. I am convinced the faith has been delivered. I'm convinced the faith has been delivered. The faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. The faith has been once for all delivered to the saints. Not my words, the Spirit's words through Jude. Once for all, there's nothing more to the faith. There's no secrets to the faith that had yet to be revealed. There's no more moral redirects for the faith. There's no superpowers yet untold. There's no secret sauce that I'm selling that I need you to buy so that you can live a holy and godly life. There's no secret language or activity or greater work than you can do to the faith. And by Jude's writing, the faith is the faith. And what the saints know and believe from the apostles was what was to be known and believed and propagated and defended as the faith. As Peter wrote, He has given you the divine power and granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His glory and to His excellency. And the truth is pivotal for contending for the faith, because if the faith has not been delivered, then who's to say what the faith actually is? Anyone with a dream or a vision or a prophecy or a word or a desire can drastically alter the definition of the faith. And many scholars believe here that Jude is referencing the apocryphal writings that were being circulated at this time. We'll get into that at a later date. But the point that Jude makes is very clear. We believe that the faith has been delivered. It's not changing. It's possessed fully and completely by the saints. One person doesn't have it. The sainthood does. And by these we are united in our common salvation. We are united in the faith, and we are compelled and called to fight for it. Because what follows is Jude pointing out what and who must be resisted. And the issue is, if you don't know who you are, if you don't know what you have, and if you don't know what you believe, You're not going to fight for it. Furthermore, you're going to give in to anything else that sounds a little bit better than what you have. And so in these three opening verses, Jude lays the foundation for Christians uniting to fight against false teachers of their generation. And Jude's recipients had failed, but he wants them to grow so that they might contend. And they would be able to contend, he believes, when they knew who they were. Do you know who you are in Christ? When they knew what they had, do you know what you have in Christ? When they knew what they believed, do you know what you believe in Christ Jesus? Christian, let's contend for the faith, united, producing, and defined and identified, because we have a common salvation. Would you stand with me as I pray?